Grace to you and peace from God, who is the source of every blessing, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Several times in the last 7 weeks, the lessons have said in one way or another, there is nothing you have to do to be saved. In a way, tonight is another one. But I think it is very easy not to get the message tonight because we are in the midst of many messages. Even late this afternoon, my reaction to the lessons is that they are a tangle. The strong threads of inclusiveness, gratitude, family loyalty, an urging to be strong and have faith, a call to accept the foreigner. And I think it can be very easy to miss the message behind the messages. The Old Testament lesson tonight is the story of a foreigner who put herself riskingly under the protection of Israel's God. And then the whole book of Ruth goes on to create an acceptance of foreigners, a climate, an urging to accept them. And that was very hard for a chosen people who were very proud of their chosenness. Second lesson is in part a tangled still message of encouragement to be strong, to have faith, to bear suffering as a good soldier, to endure when the going gets tough, the tough get going. To use a metaphor, a good Christian is like a single-minded, disciplined, self-denying soldier. The gospel is the story of 10 lepers, healed and cleansed. And the Greek word used in the text is for saved. But just one came back giving thanks, and that one was a foreigner, a Samaritan. A weed in the garden of grace who got past the gasp of surprise to the gasp of praise. Jews and Samaritans, we have that picture tonight, united in a common misery, and maybe that's one of the messages. Maybe that's what it takes to get the message. In the awareness of a common humanity, they forgot somehow the things that divided them and held them apart. I like the manner of Jesus, the style, the unpredictability. Do you remember earlier in the book of Luke where we are told of the healing of another leper and what Jesus says? He says, after the healing was done, he says, go and tell no one except to show the priest. But yet in tonight's lesson, there's almost a question of why did not the nine come back to give thanks? And we cannot escape the variety of ways in which Jesus works, his dealings with us. Marvelously various, and yet smaller things than those continue to divide the followers of Christ, making foreigners of each other. And I like the question Jesus asked. Where are the nine? I think it's provocative. I think it points to inclusive. One of the most helpful writings I know about this text is in this marvelous little book, Martin Bell's The Way of the Wolf. And some of tonight's sermon was evoked by reading a chapter in the book called Where Are the Nine? And some of the images I use are from that. Where are the nine? That's a good question. Do we find ourselves among them? Did they miss the message or didn't they? How is it with you when God draws near? Might it have been the same with them when Jesus was quite awesome? One of them was scared, frightened. That's all. He did not understand what happened. This Jesus had to be totally awesome. The second was offended. Why? Because he was not required to do something. Something very difficult before he was healed. It was all too easy. One gets what one earns, you know. And maybe after years of righteous living, serving on the church council, being on the altar guild, going to church prayer, discipline daily. But he'd done none of this, not paid the requirements, and Jesus' action was offensive. Third realized too late that he'd really not wanted to be cleansed. Now he didn't know who he was or what to do without his leprosy. His plea was very real, but only later did he realize how much he needed his leprosy to define him as a person. Jesus had taken away his identity. Do we know of those who would have nothing to talk about if we took away their afflictions? The fourth, just plain forgot. Sounds like me. Joyous delirium, happy, he just plain forgot. A fifth, unable to say thank you to anybody. This can happen, you know, to someone who must beg. Those whose years of life are lived being shunned, grudgingly thrown a few coins. And in the midst of this, and perhaps because of this, he just doesn't thank anybody anymore. Not even Jesus. The sixth, someone separated from family for years because of leprosy and now free to go home. This one did not return to give thanks for the hurrying home. That's a very human thing. Jesus had granted freedom. Seventh, a scientist. Rational. Just didn't believe Jesus had anything to do with cleansing. He knew the healing had taken place. Couldn't mistake that. But why and how were still questions. He certainly did not believe in magic or miracles or anything like that. There would be someday an intelligible explanation, but it had nothing to do with Jesus, and he didn't thank Jesus because Jesus didn't have, of course, anything to do with the healing event. He found the healing, but missed the healer. The eighth did not return because he did believe that Jesus healed him. And that meant the kingdom of God was here at hand. And he ran to tell others. The ninth, who knows? Maybe it means the way of the cross. Maybe it's really hard and threatening to be dependent. Maybe it's because the great love gift is so hard to receive. But I think we have to be careful. I think it would be very easy to make the mistake of using the unthankful nine as our theme and to align ourselves with the thankful one. How could they be so ungrateful, so calloused, so forgetful? All of them should have become leaping lepers, turning back. It's also very easy, dangerously easy, to align ourselves with the thankful one as we remember that we too are outcast and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus did die for us, undeserved, unmerited, cleansing. Therefore, let us stand properly and join our voices in common doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It is not the unthankful nine versus the thankful one. But it's so easy to align and malign, to divide and conquer. Throw out the thankful with the thankless. Leper healings happen every day and have happened in this room, but how often have you seen somebody do the Toyota leap when your forgiveness was granted and the pastor said or someone said, I forgive you all your sins. The primary message of the night is not thankfulness or thanklessness or thankfullessness or inclusiveness or have faith, but promise. Finally, it is not that one returned to give thanks, but that 10 were cleansed. The healing took, even if the thankfulness didn't. And that's the hard part for us Lutherans. hard to preach, it's hard to live. The healing holds, regardless. And Jesus, at least we don't know that, I don't think Jesus undid the healing of the nine because they didn't become leaping lepers. And it's hard because we want to be thankful. We have a deep down inside need to be thankful, to show God that we are at least capable of thankfulness and gratefulness and the life of gratitude. But how easy it is to snub our nose at those who talk of cheap grace, and yet we paradoxically add to the cost of that free grace by requiring those two magic little words, thank you. God is pleased with our deeds of gratitude and our works and words, of course. And it's for good reason that our prayer of the day says, acknowledge, give thanks, serve obediently, but let nothing obscure the fulfilled promise that in fact, in holy fact, while we were, all of us, yet unthankful lepers, Christ died for us. It's not easy to know what God is doing. I'm not sure, I don't believe that Ruth could have ever known as she sang her selfless promissory song that she would become the great grandmother of King David, an ancestor to Jesus. And I'm certain that the lepers, not even the leaping one, could understand that the healing came because Jesus was keeping the promise. In fact, being the promise. But the writer of Timothy knew that if even we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, for he is the promise. Where are the nine? I think we're here in this room. But I think the gospel of the night is not so much a 9-to-1 division as it is a mirror of who each of us is. Isn't it so? 90% thankless, 10% thankful. 90% forgetful, and 10% remembering. 90% taking for granted, and 10% knowing the source of every blessing. 90% off and running, and 10% returning to give thanks. What then shall we say? Shall we say that it is good to give thanks? Of course. Shall we say that it is understandable not to give thanks? Yes. God really does not stand around waiting for our thanks, getting angry and having hurt feelings if we do not. So what of the nine? Where are they? On the way home, hiding in fear, refusing to believe, offended at what they call cheap grace, so happy they forgot, lost without their leprosy or whatever. What's the difference? The Samaritan, the foreigner, moved past that question to, who is the difference? Where are the nine? Does it matter? Jesus knows where they are, even as he knows where each of us are. Tonight's gospel somehow is a story of our lives. And the message behind the messages is the story of the promise alive in our midst, all-inclusive, with or without our recognition. How do you get the promise? The 10 lepers knew. Plea born in the crucible and the inclusiveness of common misery. Lord, have mercy. Give me liberty or give me death.
Patrick Henry said those words in the early days of our country when it was anguishing its way into freedom. If he couldn't be free, couldn't have freedom, couldn't know the free life, he'd rather be dead. Some years later, after the Civil War, Lincoln said, pleaded, urged with eloquence that those who died might not die in vain, but have a new birth in our country of freedom. And in our own lifetime, some of us have fought and some of us have died that we might have the freedom and justice for all. We sing about it, sweet land of liberty, and ours is but just one people in search of freedom. But how sweet is it? How free are we? Or does that freedom seem real? The last time I was out of the village, about 3 weeks ago, I saw signs everywhere of freedom gone sour. I had to go buy gas by going to a bulletproof cage and pay before pumping. And the questions many people are asking are, not only will there be water for tomorrow, food for tomorrow, a job for tomorrow, money in the retirement account, but will there be a tomorrow at all? And somehow I cannot escape the fact from a number of reasons that our national freedoms don't ring quite so sweet and true anymore. How about church freedom? Our church is built on gospel freedom, a gospel message that says we're free. Do we meet in the church the people with those kinds of fears, and do we meet their needs? Today is Reformation Day. And I think our gospel for tonight has a story of Jesus trying to wake people up who think they are awake, to liberate a people who think they are liberated. And I really think that to make sense of tonight's lessons, we have to include a few of the verses that follow. Jesus goes on to say, I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. They're in the process now of plotting to take his life. And why? Because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Your father is the devil, a murderer and a liar. Abraham, if you were truly sons of Abraham, you would be not seeking to kill me. The people to whom Jesus was speaking thought they were free. Not in the civil sense. They could remember their captivities in Egypt and again later under Syria. And even as they talked together, there were armed Roman soldiers standing on their street corners. They were chosen people. And they were speaking of their religious freedom. We are descendants of Abraham, never in bondage to anyone. We're free. They didn't need what Jesus had to say, and Jesus says, all your freedom ideas are bankrupt. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So you're sons of Abraham, so what? Lineage has nothing to do with it. You seek to kill me, and if you were truly sons of Abraham, you would love me. It has to do with faithfulness, how you live your lives. And it's that way that we know who your father is. Jesus goes on to say that their father is the devil, a murderer, and that they are slaves. And how much of history, the story of life, is crammed into that one sentence. Those who tell of stories of history write, like Shakespeare, who said, show me anyone who is not a slave, one to lust, another to greed, a third to ambition, and all of us alike to fear. Goethe wrote, no one is more a slave than the one who thinks him or herself to be free without being so. It's the challenge of the ages to be free from sin. Try it, you can do it. Try some possibility thinking. One of our television preachers sent me a book. It says, The new Reformation is self-esteem. Martin Luther, quotes, did not finish the Reformation, and thus Protestants have a low self-esteem. So dump it. Get uplifted. Let's eliminate negative thinking. That's his words for Lent. Realize your potential and discover the free indeed life. You can do it. You can stop sinning. Our sin, he says, is not to recognize our potential. Well, we do have some potential if we go back to our Abrahamic roots and remember how our creation is in God's image. There is a basis for self-esteem. But sin is what we are, not what we do. And it's not a matter of you can break free from sin, for in every new try, there's a new chain. Go and sin no more, Jesus said. Mission impossible. Luther entered the monastery to fail. Thousands of prayers, good deeds, fasting, climbing the Roman steps on his knees, and it did not teach him that the freedom gift was already his. Paul, knowing for sure that the gift was his, writes with exceeding pain that the good things I would do, I do not, and that which I would not do, I do. In all of our confessional services, like the one we did tonight, we confess in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. And in the midst of all of that, to those who believe themselves free and to those who know they are not, comes the promise that if the Son makes you free, you are free, free indeed. Into the midst of any mess anywhere, Jesus offers the promise of grace sufficient. So you're free from self-preservation, free from self-justification and any need to live your life with excuses, free from any need for possibility thinking. But for what? What is the good of all this information, this Reformation information? Well, the kicker is not the Reformation information, but the promise of information. That's where the freedom is discovered. Inner formation. Jeremiah's new covenant. The only place in the whole Old Testament where the covenant is spoken of not as just broken, but abolished, gone, done with, and a new covenant written on your hearts. In formation. For reformation. Again and again and again. Freedom. For repentance and confession. Freedom to die to those things which keep us from being open to information and reformation. Free to go right back into bondage to the will of the one in whose image we're created. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. It's in contrast to the ideal that freedom is do your own thing. I've got to be me, no matter what. In contrast to the ideal that freedom means assert yourself, and if you don't win, you're lost. Jesus teaches true freedom is pure gift, anchored in Him. And if your preoccupation is self-justification, you won't know who Him is because you're too busy. And that's the discovery of the Reformation. Gift. Giving God of love known through Christ. But there's one other message in this text, and we often overlook it. That part where it says, if you continue in my word. October 30th is not a Lutheran Independence Day, but a continued call to repentance again and again. That's formation freedom, in and re. Again and again. The people of Luther's day were not groaning under the bondage of the Pope, and the Reformation was not a final swat at the Catholicism, but a crisis in pastoral care. The people of Luther's day were not desperately yearning for relief. Like when Columbus discovered America, the Indians were not dancing on the beach and singing, "At last we've been found." People of Luther's day did not know they were lost, like the people of the New Testament lessons tonight. Asleep, but thinking themselves awake. And can the freedom message get through before we know the bondage message? Can we get the Luther solution without being immersed first in the Luther problem? Only the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. When Luther preached against indulgences, it was because indulgences indulged sinners. Indulgences were the buying of the dismissal of one's sin. That's a kind of Reformation time possibility thinking. And the tragedy of indulgences is that they obscured the truth that we're in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. And that's the truth about ourselves and themselves. And that's the truth they were attempting to evade. And today also the Reformation call is one to repentance. And the truth is that the truth has set us free. And I'm not sure, as Joel says, that we want it. Possibly the first, most devastating, and most embarrassing price of truth is our own confession. Bonhoeffer called it the public death of the sinner, where our sins come to light. But that's the truth that sets us free. Freedom to confess our sins without terror. Not acquiring biblical knowledge, but hearing the gospel. Not escaping judgment, but joining Christ in it to know mercy. Freedom says that because of Jesus, the judgment of God is not the last word about me. And no one anywhere can use the truth of my miserableness against me as a weapon. Because confession, repentance, is the act of drawing that weapon against myself. And the freedom paradox is that the truth about me is now rendered useless and put to death. Confession, then, is the central act of the Reformation. And the reformation way we believe the gospel tonight is to experience the freedom to confess our sins. There's no better way to celebrate this day, and that's tough. And we'll fail. But the freedom message also is that the shape of hope is the experience of failure. There was a young man once, it might have been Luther, it certainly was me, and even one of you who asked me recently, "How can I know my God?" And the messages came to live fully, run, work hard, search the scriptures, pray, 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 work for peace, do justice, feed the hungry. And after I do all this, then will I succeed? Will I? And the answer came, "No, you will fail. But continue, run, pray, do justice, work hard. Keep on, for until you fail, there is no hope. Till you know the shape of bondage, you will never know the shape of freedom. And when we've tried our best to be like God and failed, then it is that we will be open to the one who is God alone. And only in that moment will we discover freedom. When we've tried with all our might to be righteous and failed, that we become open to Him who gives the gift of righteousness. Tell me your failures, and I will show you the shape of hope and the climate of freedom. Out of the failure of a monastery, God brought forth a reformation of His church. Out of the failure of our foolish, bankrupt quests for freedom, like possibility thinkings, national security, gods of metal, and the failures of our time, God will bring forth fruits of freedom in due season, because out of the failure of the grave, God brought forth a new each morning Easter people. The good news tonight is that the gift is already yours. The gift that you are free to confess, to forgive, to be in form, and thus reformed. And as you allow Christ to impinge on your lives, it allows God the freedom to emerge in us, allowing us to be ever more painfully aware of those who run and also fail. The hungry, the hurting, the different. Freedom opens our eyes to all of this and so much more. But the opening comes only when we realize that all our running is futile. How does it happen? It has to do with being tied to a person. Patrick Henry said, "Give me freedom or give me death." But that person said, his name was Jesus, "I give you death, that you might know freedom." Amen. No accident, the text for tonight is a Good Friday text. Olden Village, I think we can understand that a little better than other places. It's like Christmas in July. The message tonight has to do with Christ as King. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put them together again. Wrong king. Most of our kings are wrong, I think, sometimes. There are many kinds of kings, there's many kinds of falls, and all of us make them. Some of our falls are bigger than other ones. Sometimes we fall and we don't even know we fell. Some falls are spectacular, murder, adultery, and some creep in at our back doors and eat away at our moorings like fear, gossip, unkind words, our exclusions of one another. Sometimes we fall and we know it, but we don't want anyone to know it. We try to hide it. It's Humpty Dumpty. I think he's you, and I think he's me. And the major fall I wish to look at tonight is our failure to know our King, the nature of our kingdom. The lessons of the night say without question, the message of the whole service says clearly, Christ is King. But I know many people who would say to me with all enthusiasm, "Really? Christ indeed working, would it be as it is? We keep the feast year after year, we confess the rain, but how do we see that Christ does indeed rule? A wife gets beaten and sexually abused. Is Christ ruling? A child gets run over by a semi," from one of the papers I read yesterday. "The hungry are not fed. Would we really need Hutch's mission if Christ were ruling? If you sit before a TV set, watch the news, you receive the indication that our world is falling apart in many ways. And I at least have to ask, in what ways does Christ reign as King? How does he really rule over fears and wars, abusive husbands, semi-drivers, consumptive consumers, and
governments like ours. There's much that indicates Christ is not king. In America, secure, complacent, nearly all of us really do have plenty and then some. Can I really preach this lesson? So much indicates that we have many wrong kings. How do we know the right king? The text study, we ask the question, how do we know that Christ is the king? Well, the Bible says so. Can we say so? What would it take for us to say, each of us, with enthusiasm, that Christ is indeed king? And I believe there's some ways. And I think they have to do with worship. They have to do with the naming of some false kings. And it has to do with looking at the broken pieces of Humpty Dumpty's. Mary, I do have a fourth text. From the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the kingdom of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I think falls off walls often are the result of false worships. And the way to know something of kingdomhood is the result of true worship. Paul says, present your bodies, whole selves. Might be called a pledge of allegiance, a declaration of loyalty. That's what you give to kings, isn't it? According to Paul, all of your life, all of who you are, and all of what you do is the content, the shape, the essence of your worship. Yes, we do have matins, we have vespers, we have compline, we have suffrages, Eucharist. But these are little punctuation marks that gather and focus for a moment that which is going on in the total of our kingdoms. And then we're scattered and dispersed. All we see and all we touch in totality is what Paul is talking about. And that's what kingdomhood is about. It has to do with worship. It also has to do with Spirit. Holy Spirit. Kinghood for kingdomhood. And we find the Holy Spirit in our worship. Has to do with offering, giving, presenting our totality, our total loyalty. Worship does. It has to do with offering our brokenness and discovering our wholeness. Worship does. It has to do with offering our uprootedness and discovering our rootedness. Sometimes people who come to Holden tell me that they feel a guilt trip is put on them, that they ought to be concerned with clothing the naked, sheltering the homeless, feeding the hungry, being nonviolent and peacemakers in a world at war. And others tell me that we should be concerned with our spirituality, our personal relationship with God, the renewing of our walk with the Lord. And the point of Christ's kind of kingdom, and the message of this king, is that they are one and the same. They go together. We're free from those shoulds and oughts. It's not a matter of spiritual gospel or political gospel. They're one and the same, of the same fabric. It has to do with knowing the nature of our king.
It is not sanctuary, formal worship, or real world. It's not a place apart or street mission. It's finally seeing that what God is doing within each of us and among us, and what God is doing in the world, are one and the same thing. And they raise the same questions. Who do you love the most? To whom do you pledge allegiance? To whom are you most loyal? And ascribe ultimate worth? They're all worship questions, and they're all political questions, and they have to do with who we recognize as king. My hope tonight is that we have a room full of atheists. That's what the early church was called. Atheists. Their love for Christ and their loyalty to Jesus as king was so clear, so unmistakable, so public, that they were all called atheists. They were called atheists because they refused to honor the false king, the Roman governor who ruled the world. They said, and put their lives where their mouth was, Jesus Christ is king. And they knew what that meant, and the authorities knew what that meant, and the blood flowed. If Jesus is king, there can be no other king. And to worship fully is to be so clear, so public, so unmistakable, and so visible that this room will be full of atheists to every other false god. That's part of what it means to be involved with total worship, presenting your bodies as living sacrifice. Total worship is finding a way to be known for the same things that our King is known. Total worship is God's people caring about the same things Christ as King cares about. Total worship is loving the same things, hating the same things that King Christ cares about. Total worship is hurting over the same things that King Christ hurts about. And when we understand this and move into that, identifying with the poor is not a should or a must or a social gospel, but an expression of our worship. And only the Spirit, Holy Spirit, gets us there. We meet him here. Being a peacemaker, then, is not a political stance, but a deep expression of worship. And only the Spirit, Holy Spirit, can open our eyes to that. Living simply is not a duty born of awareness of injustice, a duty and obligation, or a response to guilt, but a statement of our worship, a living out of our pledge of allegiance. It's not a matter of doing tasks for the poor, but discovering the king in rags, there already, joining him there, joining an expression of worship together. If we know Christ as king, if we really know Christ as king, it is a way of knowing that our worship is our life, and our life is our worship. Our worship is our work, and our work is our worship. And that can be the most adventuresome, joyous discovering of those places where our deepest hungers our deepest gladnesses. That's the place where our deepest gladnesses meet the world's deepest hungers. Because of our Pledge of Allegiance. Not to Christ as King, because I think in reality Christ was no king at all. All of human history contradicts it. Instead of being a king, he was a man led to a cross, mocked, spat upon. Certainly he was not the fulfillment of Jewish kinghood. There were no angels standing around the cross protecting him. All the nations did not gather there at the foot of that cross to worship and pledge their allegiance. And all these people were not immediately obedient to his word. Finally, no, not at all. Jesus was just there, stripped of all royalty, at the intersection of all the agony of this world and all the broken pieces of all the Humpty Dumpties of all the ages, and all that can remain and all that you see at that moment is an agonizing, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me too?" Finally reduced to prayer, pleading. And that's worship. Waiting God in the kingdom himself, waiting and crying out even in the midst of his own death, "King, finally only King in his powerlessness. Present your bodies," Paul said, "as a living sacrifice." For a dying sacrifice, we do it alone. It has to do with spirit. Holy Spirit and worship. How do we worship Christ as King? Worship has to do with a gathering before the whole world to make a statement about who really is King, our kind of King. Worship has to do with remembering that every false king or idol has been defeated, and every false worship exposed in the light of true worship. Worship is finally recognizing that Christ, as King, is realizing that Christ is Lord of truth, and the kingdom he is Lord of and King of is not a kingdom we understand any other way than to know that it's the kingdom of truth. And then, nonviolence overcomes the opposition not by overcoming, but by convincing. Not winning over them, but by winning them over. And the quality of our worship will determine the quality of everything we do. And if we're not experiencing the power of the Spirit with each other, we will never experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our involvements in the world. The work of the Holy Spirit is central. That's the only way Christ is King in our times. And if it seems absent, maybe it has to do with renouncing. False kings, ourselves. Maybe it has to do with taking up crosses. Jews have a saying, I like it, that where there is too much, maybe something is missing. And isn't that what Jesus is saying here on the cross on that Friday, between the lines? Is not that what Paul is saying, that something is missing that keeps us from appropriating that truth? Taking our crosses. It's not our spouses, our families, our pain in the neck peoples, or pains in the neck, but our crosses are, often we'd like to imagine that that's what they are. On the contrary, it is what all of those do not have, what our responsibilities cannot give. These are what needs to be exposed and renounced. My cross is not my job, my friends, my causes, my crummy people, but assuming that any one of these are my security. It's not my egos, my tough times, but all of those things stripped of their messianic expectations, their kingliness. And the promise is that any renouncing is going to hurt. What then do we do? Discard them all? I think not at all, but to bring them along to that cross. And why? Because Jesus has a way with crosses. That's what kinghood in the kingdom is really about. And that which best describes Jesus as king is not that he will not have any other rivalries for our pledges of allegiance, but that this king alone can handle those rivals and transform them from burdens into joys. In this kingdom, the call is in the cross, but the cross is in the call. I think he's arrogant. I think this Jesus is as arrogant as they come. An impossible king, tolerating no other loyalties. Count your blessings one by one, and then renounce them one by one. But my dreams include my family, my friends, my nation, my self-fulfillment, my self-worth. Healthy economics, a pension, and all very important to any person with an ounce of self-respect. And then you look at this king from Nazareth and you have to wonder, when his family turned away, his nation rejected him, no place to lay his head, so guess what? Even our ounce of self-respect may have to go. Did you think life under this king would include that? When it's all gone, when you weep your loss, all this kind of king does is hang there and say again, follow me. Only later do we notice that all along his eyes were filled with love. And that he was with us in every, and that he was with us in every renounce we decided to make. Can we dump all our high hopes for this high dream? Can you make that pledge of allegiance? I think it's possible only through worship, that total presenting of our bodies, our totality, a spiritual sacrifice, and it's Spirit, Holy Spirit, that makes that possible. I think then that we will discover that the kingdom is not a place, not a place at all, but a condition. And as a friend of mine said once, then we move from praying, "Thy kingdom come," to living the kingdom come. Then we recognize, I think, that the kingdom is within us and among us. And if that is so, the king must be too. In us and among us. The kingdom is not something we live in, but something which lives in us. Think then that we discover that worship has to do with saying, "Lord, have mercy." And I think that's important. There were two thieves on the cross in our gospel lesson. One was saved,
but only one. Only one that no one might despair, but only one also that no one might presume and take it for granted. I think then we will recognize that it has to do with realizing that Humpty Dumpty do fall off walls, that Humpty Dumpty is us, and that whatever we do to fix it will not be enough. And then we will know those reconciling words from the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we will know something of the nature of the right king. But finally, it has to do with the discovery, as Holly well did on the triptych, that the discovery of Jesus as king is that he was not a king at all, but a servant. And servanthood then becomes the nature of the kingdomhood. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and our God. Creator, who stretched out the heavens, who gives breath to all his peoples, and from our servant Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On Christmas Eve this year, I received two gifts from special people, given that I might remember them. Ordinary things, a picture, and a small wooden boot. And daily I see them and am reminded of those special people and all that they mean to me, invitations to cherish, moments to remember. They said somehow to me, forget me not. Tonight I think the lessons are an invitation to forget not the gift of baptism and him, the one in whose name we are baptized. From the time I could look up, I wanted to fly, to soar. Free in the air, I'd dream about it. I drew pictures of airplanes, and my eyes would be captured by the soaring of birds and the graceful movements of their wings. And one day in the summer of 1945, there was an airplane in our yard. And my uncle says, can you fly this thing? And I said, sure I can. That's typical of me. I'd never even touched one or even seen one up close. But I got in, started figuring things out, trying, making mistakes, finally got it started, began taxiing around the pasture, took down the clotheslines, went through a fence. And sometime later, I got it in the air. And that was a thrill. Up, away. I had imagined myself as a great fighter pilot and a hero and great missions to accomplish, until I was rudely awakened by trimming tree branches and going through a power line and causing a great ball of light. There was more ahead. Coming down was something else. I bounced that thing 24 feet off the ground at least and nosed it over into a swamp, a small lake. And when I crawled out, I was awfully glad to get to the surface because I could breathe again. Breath was never so welcome. You know how stupid somebody can feel? 8 miles off in the wild country, underwater in a bunched up airplane. When my uncle came, I expected to get it, but he was really very kind, and he says, I'm glad you're okay. I did learn to fly that summer, and as I learned most of my lessons the hard way. I came down, you see, because I was out of fuel. About 17 minutes of flight and I was out of fuel.
And I landed very hard because I'd not remembered to take care of any of the directions or follow my checklist or even think about it. My uncle said, remember the checklist. I bet he said that 100 times that summer. And a few days later, there was a piece of power line taped to the instrument panel that I might never forget my checklist. Step-by-step instructions about what to do to avoid the kind of difficulties I'd had that day. I think I've reached 53 years old in part because of my attention to and my remembering of that checklist. Couldn't learn to fly without it. I have some other things. I have an old watch given to me by that same uncle that I might remember him. This stole from someone who believed in me and expressed confidence in me at the time I was ordained. They said, forget not. And I think there are, in the lessons of tonight, invitations to remember. Remember gifts that will help us in our days ahead. The Old Testament is my favorite lesson. It talks of slavery, servanthood. Talks of the nature of religion. I used to think religion was a private affair between me and God, and someone this summer said somewhat the same thing. They said religion is what one does with one's solitude. And Isaiah shatters that stuff like an epiphany. God does not see it that way. The one whom God delights in, the one who catches God's eye, is a servant. Behold, I like the RSV translation, behold my servant. Servant who brings justice, who is a light to the nations, who does not break bruised reeds, who does not quench dimly burning wicks, who gives us breath. One explosive image after another obliterates any notion that our religion is a solitary thing. The servant, the one in whom God delights, has, in the heart of passion, people. People wherever they are, just as they are. Bruised reeds, burning wicks dimly, upside down in a swamp, stupid in the dark, questing forgetful people. And God says to all of them, behold my servant. And that's something to remember. Behold and fix your eyes upon him until they are lit up with what they see. Fix your heart on him until it is astonished by what it sees. Rivet your whole attention on Jesus, this servant, a person, until who he is written indelibly upon your mind and heart. Servant, servant, servant. Jesus Christ was a servant. And behold and remember. Tonight's about baptism. One way we speak of that is to be born again. There are some who are twice born, some thrice born, some of natural parent, well, I guess all of you are of natural parent, and some of Holy Spirit. And there are others who are not twice born, but twice burned. Dimly burning wicks, bruised reeds, those whose faith totters, I know about that. What happens? Many of us remember Christmas Eves, confirmations, baptisms, lofty music, special moments of faith, spiritual highs, but they have gone dim. Part of what happened was neglect. Our churchly worship becomes dull. Part of what happens is that we begin doing other things. School activities, leaving home. Our faith is not fed for one reason or another until only embers remain. Some, no matter how hard they try, just cannot say that this baby, Jesus, is that special. Some have been burned more than twice by the well-meaning people of the church. The church's exclusiveness, its gossip, its judgment, by its little impact upon the world of poverty, justice, injustice, and prejudices. Some have been burned more than twice by the prohibitions of the church and the all too simplistic explanations of what is right and what is wrong. So many negative things about sex that it is impossible for some to enter into a healthy relationship. So much assurance of the presence of God that there's not much preparation for the long absences of God. So much about turning to God for answers to our prayers that we find it hard to affirm the fact that we're free to choose, decide, accept consequences, use our minds. So much about what it is to be good people that we can feel awful lousy when we realize inside that we are bad people. There are dimly burning wicks, bruised reeds. At least two people in this room wish often that they had never been born, not even once. And Isaiah says, "For you I have a promise to remember that I will not snuff out a dimly burning wick, that I send someone to be with you." And Isaiah says that even disbelief is not a reason for exclusion from the gift of love. If that were true, I'd be lost too. Behold and remember. It does seem, doesn't it, that we do not remember and have not seen? The servant does not promote systematic starvation, we do. The servant to whom the gospel points does not exercise his power to crush and destroy those who are indeed dimly burning, we do. Away with those, Luther says, in his lusty way, I better not say it, those who crave power, those domineering ones who lord it over others, to the dung heap with them. Where love reigns, there is no essential power. And we'd like to agree, but how? How do we respond? The lessons say, "Behold my servant." That's what the lessons do tonight. That's about all they do. Isaiah points to the servant. Behold the servant. Peter, in his great sermon in the Acts, book of Acts, points to the servant, Christ. John the Baptist points to him whom he baptizes, the servant. The Holy Spirit then descends in bodily form and points to the servant throughout the lessons, pointing to this Jesus. "Behold, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased." A servant, discriminated against because he would not discriminate. A servant who went about doing good, passing no judgments, excluding no one, and thus enraging many of the good people of the day. Servant who bore injustice that justice might be done. The one who bore death that all might have life. But I think the call in the last part of the Isaiah lesson is that the way we know the life-giving breath that fans life into the dimly burning wick is the servant life. Robert McAfee Brown was a liberation theologian who was here this summer, and he said, "To believe in God is to believe that God is on the side of the dimly burning wick, the bruised reed, which in turn means that the believer must be on the same side unless the one wishes to deny that belief." That's pretty hard in a day when we live in America where it's best to be number one, on top, to be winner. It's our nature to be self-seeking, self-rising, to be concerned over what's good for us individually. And the messages of the evening are that one must remember God does not delight in that, but in servanthood. It could be a jolt. To move from master to servant is to discover, in part at least, one as a thief rather than as a Samaritan. Behold, see, and be astonished. That's what the lessons say to me. It's Mother Teresa, not Ronald Reagan. Humiliation, obedience, they are the Lord's way. That's, finally, what baptism in the name of the servant means. As he suffered, so we. As he died, so also us. But also as he rose to new life, so also we rise to life on wings. Baptism is a lifetime call to that humiliation and that obedience, and probably will take a lifetime. To be servant is an invitation to catch the rhythm of the universe. I like the poetry of a Scottish poet named Jan MacLeod. He says, "Raise again the cross, not only on church steeples, but in the marketplace. Recover the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage dump, a place where cynics talk smut, thieves cuss, soldiers gamble, and among those whose wicks burn dimly." That is where he died, and that's what he died about, as their servant. And there's nothing about that that's a private affair. And he goes on to say that is what church people should be and be about. Something to remember. But it really is so easy to forget. I think that's the gift of baptism. The image of water. And I like that image. It's life-giving, it's cleansing, it's flowing, it's healing. And it's most everywhere, as a gift to us, to help us remember God's promises. We use it tonight to celebrate the sacrament of remembrance, baptism. What is this baptism? It is the sacrament of salvation. In Christ, the servant, God acted to save us. And in baptism, God acts to save us. God is a verb, not a noun. Behold and remember every time you see water. Baptism is the sacrament of the Holy Spirit, the promise of daily breath for daily death. New oxygen for each of those dimly burning wicks. Behold and remember every time you see water. Baptism is the sacrament of adoption. You are my child, whom I love. It's family stuff. Kingdom ties in kingdom time. Baptism is the sacrament of provocation, to provoke us. God has made us his own. Therefore, be servant. Baptism is the sacrament of hope. You can count on something because of real promise. You can have real expectations. Remember, and behold, each time you see water. Baptism is the sacrament of freedom, to fly. Don't just stick your toe in the water, jump in. Whole. The abundant life is the all wet life. Baptism is the sacrament of death. You go through that one to get to it. Baptism is the sacrament of forgiveness. It says you're free to drown every day. When you come out of the water, you can breathe again. Baptism is the sacrament of new beginnings, new every morning, day by day, all of your lives, reformed and renewed. Baptism is the sacrament by remembrance. As Lisa said at text study last Friday night, it's God's gift to we dense, forgetful human beings as a way of reminding us of what is already true, an affirmation of what already is, not a creating of what is not. God, the great lover of us, reaching out for us with a gift that we might forget him not. The gift is already yours. The invitation, behold and remember. And the promise is, your candle can burn brightly, and you can fly.